Sister congregations, different parts of the country, and we can really truly be in unity as we worship the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of what heaven will be like in many respects. Well, for our sermon text, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 11, book of Samuel chapter 11. The title, Look to No Other for Deliverance. So please get your Bibles open. There are Bibles in the pews either right in front of you or perhaps behind you. And let us hear the reading of God's Word as we continue to discover the formation of Israel as a nation, but of the continued faithfulness of the Lord and how He manifests that faithfulness. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened, as those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And may the Lord bless the hearing and receiving of his word. Often events may seem so dark and full of despair that we can't see a way out. And our initial problem in our thinking is limited in our limitations as we see them. The same limitations we often put upon God. Now, the intent of God's enemies to do you a harm is often real. Yet the promise of God to bless is a greater reality, one that is present and always future. And it is that reality that is to guide your life and your faith. Now, our historical story here begins with the threat of annihilation of the people of Jabesh and Gilead, and potentially all of Israel, if the Ammonites had their way. God's chosen people, Israel, was under threat of attack. And the cruelty and tyranny of these evil men of Ammon seek to impose upon the Israelites, challenge their confidence in God. Now the Lord sends His Holy Spirit to bless an entire nation under action and under the leadership of Saul, who is to be established firmly as king of Israel. And there's a lesson for us. I think most of us have learned it in our generation. Hopefully we are savvy enough, if we know history and our own recent history as a nation, that you cannot appease those who seek to do violence against you. There is no coming to terms of peace upon those who have no regard for God or for man. And submitting to violence encourages greater evil. Now these are times, we read about in Samuel, when the enemies of God rose up in arms, you know, with swords and spears and chariots against God's people from time to time. And this is something ongoing today. And this is not a paranoid view of the world, but an acknowledgement of the teaching of Jesus. As he said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, through his servant John, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Of course, Jesus said in another place, "As the world has hated me, so will they hate you." So, you know, I am, you know, God Almighty. If they despise me, they will definitely despise my followers. And this is because the world's hostility and hatred is against God, but it's easiest expressed against God's people. Because you can be touched, you can be seen, you can be heard, you can be harmed, but God cannot. And so those who really bear God's image best, the elect, the redeemed, are the source of the anger of those who are at war against God. It's said in John 8, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, Jesus said, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That's an easy way to sum up the problem. Because God's word is not in them. They seek to destroy God or any followers of God. Now, for review, the Ammonites, who are these people? They lived to the east of the territory of Israel. They were descendants of Lot. They were born by Lot's daughter in an ungodly way. But sadly, Lot's faith, whatever teaching he bestowed upon his children, seemed not to have any lasting effect. Throughout their history, the Ammonites were at war or sought opportunity to chip away at Israel and to afflict them. And they were contending, ultimately, for the land of Israel. Now, Jabesh Gilead, and all these names have significance in this chapter, dwells on the east side of the Jordan River and bordered the land of Ammon. And this town, or this city, as we might want to call it, is known to us from Judges chapter 21. I encourage you to read Judges chapter 19 through 21 later today. It's a very sad episode in the life of Israel, but it touches upon, and I'll sum up how it touches upon our account here. It belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. How Jabesh Gilead is significant is that they were the only city who did not fight against the tribe of Benjamin back in Judges 21. And why was Benjamin being fought against by Israel? Well, all the tribes of Israel gathered together against Benjamin because of an incident involving a Levite and his concubine. And children, for review, a concubine is not a full-fledged wife. She's almost looked upon as a wife, but she's really more like a living girlfriend. She doesn't have the rights and privileges of a wife. She's being used by the man. That in itself is a sad episode here. But the Levite and his concubine and his servant were traveling through and stopped the night in Gibeah, and no one would offer them hospitality. None of the inhabitants, except for an old man who was not originally from Gibeah, gave him refuge in his house. And yet that night, the men of that city were banging on the door, very similar to the episode in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. Almost a replay, and they sought to rape the Levite. And the Levite, in a very strange circumstance, put forth his concubine as a substitute, and she was abused all the night, and she died from that abuse. And the Levite's response was to cut up the concubine into 11 pieces for the other 11 tribes and send pieces of her body, dead body, to these tribes of Israel and say, look what has happened in Gibeah, and give the explanation. And all of Israel is incensed about it. And they go to Benjamin, the leadership of Benjamin, and say they want justice for what has happened in Gibeah on the inhabitants of Gibeah. And Benjamin protects their own unrighteously, and so there's a war. And to sum up the war, there are only 600 Benjamites left at the end of the war. Very sad episode in Israel. And so what is going to be done for these 600 men? The tribe is going to die out. And all the Israel who fought against Benjamin made a oath that they would not give their daughters to the Benjamites. They will not bless that tribe for their iniquity and defense of iniquity. And so they were concerned about a tribe dying out. So they're, again, it's evil and a sinful solution, problems upon problem upon problem in that episode. They decide, well, what people did not come out to the battle? It was Jabesh-Gilead. And so they knew there was a dance festival every year. And the virgins would go out and they would be dancing. And they said, okay, Benjamin, you got 600 men, there's a dance festival, go out. When the women are dancing, grab a wife-to-be, and we will allow it. Of course, Jabesh-Gilead was aghast by that and protested that they could not fight against all of Israel. So all this to say that every Benjamite in the time of Saul could trace their mother's lineage back to Jabesh-Gilead. So these were kinfolk of Saul. Now note how God's people in our chapter lose heart almost like instantly when the Ammonites are surrounding their city and lay siege to it. The threats of men, they melt. They literally melt before them. And perhaps they just summed up real quickly. Ammonites are more powerful. There's more of them. They're more fierce. We're a small city. We're surrounded. Let us surrender to them. And so they offer themselves as slaves. Let's make a covenant. But what is the response? The Ammonites manifest the greatness of their wickedness and their cruelty by replying that, okay, we'll make a covenant with you. We'll cut a covenant with you. But this is what you must do. You must gouge out, or we will gouge out your right eye. And we will do this to bring reproach upon all of Israel. And Jabesh-Gilead is thinking, give us some time. Well, maybe we'll look at option B. Now let us, ask for help throughout Israel. And if there's no one to deliver us in 7 days, we will submit to this request of yours. And it's a pitiful situation. And because the people of Jabesh-Gilead are invoking the language of a covenant, making a covenant with their enemies. And they're forgetting of their covenant with God. They have no trust upon God for deliverance. And they should have dwelled upon the promises of God at this time to draw courage and hope. Remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, verse 8. As God says, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be there for you. I will bless you. I will keep you. And the land that Jabesh-Gilead resided in is supposed to be an everlasting possession for them. Everlasting. They were going to possess land forever, that means, as long as they honored and worshiped and obeyed their God. But they had a God to call upon for help. But they foolishly chose to abandon God in the great hour of need. They didn't think upon God. And remember, you are never to look for mercy from your oppressor. History has borne this out. Even in Proverbs it says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And this is borne out so well in the count here. So Jabesh Gilead, seeing the hopelessness of their own wisdom, plan of the covenant, they sought to solicit help from the rest of Israel. And the Ammonites took up the challenge. Go ahead. Bring all of Israel. They can't deliver you. Perhaps they were prideful. Perhaps they knew of the weakness of Israel. The Ammonites are so quick to potentially surrender to us. Perhaps all of Israel will as well. They didn't think Israel would prosper. And indeed, the Ammonites, as you can see, as they want to gouge out the right eye and make these people of Jabesh Gilead's servants, probably ultimately would kill them off and just possess their land. The people of Jabesh Gilead did not show shock or indignation at the impending attack. And why is this? I mean, obviously they didn't want to die. They seem to be very complacent. And what about us? What about Christians today? How complacent are we to the evil in our land? What evil in the world do you resign yourselves to? Is it drug addiction in your family, in yourself? Domestic violence, broken marriage? That's just the way it is. It's never going to change. God can't do anything about it. Is it child abuse? Sexual predators? That's just the way of the world. You just have to live with it. You just have to, adjust and take whatever precautions you can. Is it liberalism and the church? Is it abortion? Is it genocide in the nations in our day? Are we just complacent? That's just evil. That's just the way the world is evolving. Are we dull in our spiritual senses like Jabesh Gilead? Do we seriously call out upon God for the evil that is in our land? Do we need a provoking of the Holy Spirit to draw us to our knees to pray and plead with our God for mercy? Are we willing to forsake everything as long as we can preserve our physical life? We don't know the answer to that question unless we are put to the test. We can say, I will not forsake my God. I will not forsake my faith. I will not give up my Bible. I will not be silent about my faith. But put to the test, how will we do? See, Jabesh Gilead was willing to give up their everlasting possession. As long as they could live. But notice there's no account of prayer among these people. There's no crying out to God. And as I mentioned before, Saul was never recorded as really praying to God in sincerity. But the Lord still works. Although there's unbelief everywhere, the Lord works. So the Lord, this is how the Lord is working. He's going to have the word come to Saul, who is not a believer, yet the Lord will use him. Saul is caring for the family's herd, and this time Saul is providing for his own household, which is a good thing. And he hears about the siege, and immediately the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he reacts. He reacts with a righteous indignation that is from God. He is angry, and he will react out of this anger to show the Lord's jealousy for his people through his actions. So, after all, God said during the days of Abraham, do not touch my anointed and do my prophets no harm. Definitely speaking of his elect people. And the elect are scattered throughout Israel, so the Lord's going to defend all of Israel. So the Lord's righteous indignation is coming forth through his servant minister, civil servant minister, Saul. And how sad it is that we have such a small cry in our land for God's deliverance, that we must have a collective cry. But the Lord is going to use this one man to direct the whole nation. So what happens next? Saul slays a team of oxen and sends their cut up flesh to all parts of Israel with this warning, with this exhortation. All must come and gather together. If you do not, this is what will happen to your livestock. If you do not follow Saul and Samuel into battle, saying this is your duty, and you cannot neglect the duty. So he puts a threat to it. And what Saul is doing here, he's taking from his history, as I mentioned, the account in Judges chapter 19 through 21, as the concubine was cut up into 11 pieces, Saul's doing the same thing with the oxen. You know, you get this oxen head or a leg delivered to your city. What is this? What will? So what will happen to you if you don't come out to battle? This is the draft. And so it's a very vivid picture. It was effective against Benjamin long ago. And Saul, a son of Benjamin, knows that so well that he uses it again. And God sends his spirit to put fear in the people, so that they would not dare, but do exactly as King Saul has said. We must go to battle. And you see all the people come out, over 300,000. That's a massive army, even in today's standards. Now, at the end of chapter 10, in 1 Samuel, there were insults that were leaked upon Saul by a few people. They thought these people were worthless men, or said in your Bible, sons of Belial. They brought reproach. Who is this Saul to reign over us? We won't have anything to do with him. But no, Saul took it patiently. He did not address the insults at that time. But we must think further than Saul. We think about Jesus. You remember in his earthly ministry how insult upon reproach, upon rebuke that came upon them unjustly. People would not have him to be their ruler. And Saul confirms himself as king in the public expression of their approval to his ascent after the battle. And there are some that said, remember those people who are opposed to Saul? Let's put them to death. But Saul intervenes. Saul's gracious at this point. He intervenes. It is a time of rejoicing. It's not a time of retribution. There's a great salvation that has happened in Israel. In this day, we will rejoice in it. It's interesting to note that Jesus, before he died, he was rejected by the people, and especially the leadership that stirred up the people. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 14 and 15, it records now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, this is Pilate speaking, "Behold your king." But they said, and they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." See, in Jesus' day, Israel still prefers a Saul or a Caesar, they're very similar, to rule over them instead of King Jesus. At this time in history of Israel, 1 Samuel, they were not seeking for God's rule over them. They simply want physical deliverance from a physical enemy. They want physical survival. So they look to a physical savior. But remember, Jesus suffers patiently to bless and to change the hearts of his enemies so that they, by his grace working in them, may become adopted, elect children of God. Well, the hour has come for Saul to prove his worth as the newly appointed king. Remember, he's been appointed in chapter 10 by God, and Samuel, he was anointed, but he was not fully confirmed by the people. And that happens at the end of this chapter. So he divides his forces in three companies, and Jabesh Gilead deceives the enemy, saying, well, we'll come out tomorrow and we'll submit to your terms. Giving Saul's army time to march 60 miles in a day and a half to do battle. And the Lord brings forth a great victory for Israel. Now they can rejoice over their king that they asked for and that God provided for them. They prevailed over the enemy. The enemy's vanquished. And sadly, that's all Israel wanted. But they came no closer to God. Now, our nation was called to battle 12 years ago. And we can go back in history and talk about 1941, December 7th. The Lord has blessed us through leaders and our military. But in any of these wars, did we come closer to God when we obtained victory? Are we closer as a nation to God now than we were 11 years ago? No. It doesn't mean we don't rejoice, but we are to call upon God and look to God as our Savior. Now, if you like to study military history like I do, and if you don't, well, I'm just going to give you a few lessons here. Because it's important. It's God's history. There's many amazing accomplishments by men in history and great generals. And I say they're great in their accomplishments, not in their character. Alexander the Great conquered the whole Middle East at the age of 32. No one has ever done that since. And just imagine, although we've had a lot of wars in the Middle East, we really haven't conquered anybody, have we? Julius Caesar expanded the Roman Empire to take hold of three continents, or parts of three continents. Napoleon battled and prevailed against nation after nation in his day. And even the accomplishments of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin are impressive in magnitude, although they're cruel and hateful men. The fact that they were able to conquest large portions of territory in different peoples is amazing. Now, none of these men could do anything unless God gave them leadership capabilities and allowed them in his providence to do what they did. Yet, we as Christians understand that any leader who does not honor Christ, who does not honor and follow the precepts of God's word, will be destroyed and their empires ruined. Napoleon's empire didn't survive him. Hitler's empire did not survive him. Stalin's lasted another 40-odd years, and then it kind of crumbled at the seams. God will destroy, and he will bring forth his fiery indignation against any who come against him. And so we have empires. We have systems of belief. Whether it be the Islamic faith, whether it be humanism, whether it be communism, and we can go on, but they all are failing. They will not stand the test of time. They corrupt from within. They rot. And there's a great effect about that rotting, how it affects even God's people. But it does not prevail, for it is not God-honoring, and never will prevail. But we must see the failure here of the people of Israel. They did not seek the Lord first. They sought the help of earthly leaders and rested in that help solely. Now Saul rises to the role of king. He's confirmed by the confidence of the people. Yes, look, he brought forth victory. He is our king. But they did not grow in their confidence and reliance upon God. So for us, part of the application, never look at the means of blessing as the source of blessing. Saul was a means of blessing. He was not the source of blessing. God uses people in your life to bring blessing, whether it be a good doctor in treating an illness, or a faithful, honest mechanic in repairing your car, or a relative including you in an inheritance, or maybe he's giving you intellectual ability that you have a profitable job and skill set. But God is the author of your blessings. And the ultimate blessing you are to strive for in this life is a relationship with Him. To abide in Christ and His righteousness. To live holy for your God and to commune with Him. But we must acknowledge those people God has placed in our life. Whether authorities as parents, if we are children, whether it be civil leaders, whether it be leaders within the church, we are here meant, we are called to be a blessing, to lead, to help guide the people that reserve the honor of worship for God and for God alone. Now, a lesson to discover in this text is that the people did not pray for Saul. It's not recorded. Saul did not pray for them or for himself. God, therefore, did not bless them in that spiritual blessing that they should have had at this time. He blessed them in a physical way. He brought for deliverance because he had an invested interest to continue to bless Israel, to continue to have it develop, and that out of Judah would be the true king, ultimately. Not in David, but in Christ, the son of David. The greatest blessings flow from the greatest seasons of prayer. And so we are realizing that as a congregation, we need to continue to pray to God to honor Him. We don't pray to be blessed by God for our own consumption. We pray to bless God, to honor God, to minister in God's name, to bless others. And we will be blessed. Spiritually, as well as physically in many ways. Not to say we'll be free of sickness or free from death or hardship. But the Lord will provide and care for us, for He is our Savior. Now, does it seem odd that Saul is confirmed as king in Gibeah? As I mentioned, how chapter 10 ends. Samuel anointed Saul previously in chapter 10 as king. And, you know, he's brought forth out of hiding. And he's 6 foot some odd inches. And they said, hey, great. Great king. Long live the king. That seems like he's established. No, but he was not established then. Fully by the people, that is. And so the Lord brought forth His victory through Saul to give him greater credentials. And the people are confirming him now at the end of this chapter. And he needed to have that public confirmation from the people. And you'll see this with David as well. So Samuel Rutherford speaks about this at length in his book, Lex Rex. That even monarchies in the scriptures, even if men who were anointed by God and chosen by God, had to have that confirmation by the people. And we see this principle in our church government, Presbyterian government. You sense a call to the ministry, you take it under care of presbytery, you go to seminary for 3 years, and you do all the study, and you have your exams by the elders. You have to be confirmed in all those exams, and then you have to have a call from the people that you will be their pastor or you'll be their elder. And so it starts with an inward call from God, and it ends with an outward call and confirmation from the people. So this principle you see being established here, even with Saul. So in a way, you might see it as a covenant service. he was chosen, he was anointed by Samuel, but here the people are confirming, yes, Saul is our king. And so they make a public oath to acknowledge that. The people are pledging their allegiance to God's choice. But sadly, they're not making allegiance. They're not making a public covenant with God himself. Now, it's interesting to observe. I want to go back to this man, Nahash. What does his name mean? Is it just a funny name, Nahash? How many people do we know named Nahash? Well, his name means serpent. Snake. All right? You meet somebody named Snake, that's not a good thing. Don't have a nickname Snake. You know, parents are going to be aghast when their daughter comes home and say, "Hey, I want you to meet this boy whose name is Snake." Get out of here. Yeah. But what's significant about that? Well, serpent, we think about the serpent in the garden. The serpent was very subtle in tempting Eve. This Ammonite lacks any subtlety at all. But they both sought ruin of God's people. Satan, as a serpent, tempted Eve. And he wanted Eve and Adam to ultimately serve him and not serve God. Now, this man, Nahash, he's ultimately seeking the ruin of the people, you know, gouging out their eye. And he would ultimately, in their service, they would probably die. And so we are reminded that Satan is a cruel, cruel enemy who shows us no mercy, ever. He's deceptive in all his ways. He tries to lure us into sin or to falling, honoring him, or go away from God, or trusting upon God, or calling out upon God. And that was Adam's great failure in the temptation. He should have called out upon God. "I am being tempted, O Lord. Help me." So the intent is the same. But what is the solution? God rises up his king Saul for Israel, places his spirit upon Saul to rule. It's not a saving grace that is upon him, but a grace to rule, bring victory to Israel. But he is a mere shadow of the greater king, Jesus Christ, who is risen up to rule over all things for our benefit, to conquer our enemy. Now, Saul is not a perfect figure of Christ. He's not a figure of Christ in his character, but just as he goes forth into battle. But we have Jesus in his conquest. It has an everlasting effect. It's eternal, our victory. It will not be taken away. We do not need another victory after another victory. We are once saved and always saved through Christ. And just as we are all guilty of rebellion, we're all guilty of our sins, and we all at times have refused to submit to our God, our King. We deserve the punishment of eternity in hell, yet God is gracious. God is merciful. God does provide a way of escape through his Son, the King of Peace, the Prince. Melchizedek, that's the high priestly order that he follows. God, righteousness, the King of Salem. Salem meaning peace. Christ has paid that penalty. He has gone much further than Saul. Saul is not there for us. Caesar is not there for us. We have a new president every 4 or 8 years, and they're not very reliable. We have the reliable King of Kings. So we reside on the banner of Christ, regardless of the intents of our enemies, whether we feel surrounded by them, whether they seek the ultimate reproach upon us. It is the Lord that vindicates. It is the Lord that delivers. It is God who saves. He is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His covenant. He has fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant He has made with Adam. For He has provided the second Adam in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have great victory through Him. We have a Savior that's always with us. We are always blessed by our God, but do we always look to Him? Are we faithful to call upon Him in times of trouble, or do we fall defeated before our enemies because of their threats, because of their size, because of their numbers? Are we going to have faith in the Lord and go forth in the strength of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to fall before our enemies and our own weakness and our own fears? Well, let us have faith and trust in the Almighty God who has blessed us and invested in you if you are in Christ. And I pray that you are. If not, surrender to Him. For He has purchased you with the blood of His Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek to grow in that faith, to grow in that confidence that is unshakable in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Zion's only head, who is the leader of the nations, rises up kings and presidents and prime ministers and casts them down at His will. Lord, we are thankful that we have a deliverance once and for all through our Savior. May we have confidence. May we not fail in faith, but may we grow in confidence and ability to express that confidence in this world of hostility. May we be part of your faithful church to go forth with abundance of your grace and reliance upon your truth, prevailing over all the falsehoods of this world. May we look to no other, Lord. Strengthen us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The next psalm is Psalm 67, Selection A. Psalm 67A. Charles, would come forward to open that up for us.
Prepare to sing God's word in Psalm 67a. Remember in Psalm 3, Psalm 124, it seemed like things were really dismal. Things were gloomy. Things were not really uplifting in a sense, especially Psalm 3. But then in Psalm 124, the psalmist began to pray. As we begin to pray, God has promised to answer. As God answers our prayers, we find ourselves looking at Psalm 67, and what do we see here? In short summary, we see a prayer for prosperity of the church. It says, he's praying, O God, show us mercy, and bless us in thy grace, calls out to shine upon us the brightness of thy face, so that thy most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people by saving grace be shown. So see here, unto every people, we see the fulfillment of God's word, the fulfillment of the church in going forth and doing what it's called to do. It seems as though the church now is in a sense, spinning its wheels, or where is the church? What is it doing? Is it just become complacent? Has God forgotten the church? No. God has not forgotten the church. In one sense, we can think that the cup of wrath is getting ready to overflow for those of the ungodly. But what about His people? Well, on the other side of that, we see that we're to pray for the good of the church, for the prosperity of God's people. And then we should also pray for the conversion of the Gentiles. We do not know who God is calling. It's not our business to try to play the part of the Holy Spirit and say, I know this person, this person. We don't know that. Our duty is to obey God and trust the consequences to Him. Okay, and in this, we find in the last verse, the most conclusive part of Psalm 3, 124, and then we find in Psalm 67, we find that in all the earth, and all the earth shall fear him, to his remotest end. We find full confidence here that God will accomplish all that he has sent his word to do. And what are we to do? We're to believe God. And we go forth in all the wisdom and ability that he's given us, that we may declare our God, that he will work that great work which he has proclaimed will come to pass. Psalm 67.
Let's please stand and sing.
Oh God, you are so mercy and bless us in thy grace. Cause out to shine upon us the brightness of thy face. Now so thy way, most holy Father, may soon be known. And unto every people thy saving grace be shown.
Please be seated.